Busy, busy Thursday ahead here on Issues, Etc. Boy, if you were hoping that we might kind of fill in the gaps and talk to a few guests here on the last live broadcast day of the program week, you are going to get your wish today. We're going to cover a number of subjects with a number of guests, and we'll still have time at the end, in the last half hour, to play a little soundbite of the week. We haven't played that in a long time. Weeks and weeks, I think. We're only going from this week. We had enough good audio for this week's soundbite of the week. We'll play it with you in the last half hour. In the first half hour of the program, Michelle Bernard is going to join us from a new women's organization in Washington, D.C. called Independent Women's Forum. We're going to talk about the legacy of the National Organization for Women, now is turning 40 this year. In the second half hour, Pastor Harry Cronus is our guest. The Presbyterian Church USA, the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States, held their General Assembly this summer not too long ago. We talked a bit about it. We're going to get his review of what happened. He's authored a recent article in Touchstone Magazine titled "The General Dissembly. Can the whole PCUSA really fit under this pup tent?" We'll have to explain a little bit of that title coming up in about a half hour here on the program. In the second hour, Dr. Dan Zager will join us. Today, the church remembers Johann Sebastian Bach. And, of course, Bach holds a soft spot in the Lutheran's heart, as Luther held a soft spot in Bach's heart. We're going to be talking about the relationship of those two men and the work of Bach as musician and as theologian coming up in the second hour of the program. At 4:30, Scott Klusendorf joins us from the Life Training Institute. We're going to talk about what he calls co-belligerence, but it is really the ecumenical coalitions among different kinds of Christians when it comes to things like the culture and the pro-life movement. We'll talk to him about that. And then in the third hour of the program, we'll start out with our Washington update. Congressman John Shimkus will be our guest of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. They're very busy in Washington. A lot of things happening and not happening. We'll find out what he makes of that and also talk a little bit about the ongoing war in Iraq and negotiations with North Korea. We've got all sorts of things to talk about. And then the last half hour, as I mentioned, is Soundbite of the Week. We'll play the sound bites, and you pick your soundbite of the week. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Michelle Bernard is our guest here in the first half hour. She's an attorney and president and CEO of a new women's organization based in D.C., called Independent Women's Forum. She joins us to talk about the 40th birthday of the National Organization for Women. Now, Michelle, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
What is the legacy of the National Organization for Women, do you think?
The legacy, it's going to be a mixed legacy. Now, I believe, is looked upon as an organization that started off with very good motives and ideas for what they thought women wanted and what American women stand for, but unfortunately, today now is looked upon as an organization that is out of touch with American women and is failing today's American woman.
So what went wrong for now along the way? If it was well begun, what went wrong?
You know, it's very hard to describe. You know, when we talk about, I hate to use the term radical feminism because there's such a pejorative context to it, but unfortunately, feminism has become a dirty word, and a lot of the women who are involved in the leadership at NOW have taken the feminine out of feminism. You know, the early women's rights activists believed in equal opportunity and equality for all. That's why so many of them were abolitionists, and NOW went from an organization that was looking for equality for women to an organization that really became very radical and out of touch with mainstream America. You know, I'll give you a good example. There is an author out right now. I believe her name is Linda Hirschman. She has a book out named Get to Work, and it's called A Manifesto for Women. And basically, you know, when you think about the feminist movement, you think that it was supposed to be about obtaining equal rights and equal opportunity for women so that women could make choices. For example, do I want to stay home and work as a stay-at-home mom, or do I want to go out into the workplace? And now has that war has, you know, largely been won. Women are out in the workforce in huge numbers, and what you're being told by women like Linda Hirschman today is that women who choose to stay at home with their kids rather than going out and working outside of the home are failing the feminist movement, and they're failing our nation for doing so. You know, they advocate advocate China's one baby policy, and she says if you must have children, don't have more than one, because you're failing feminism if you have more than one child. I'll tell you, NOW had their 40th anniversary conference last weekend, and a couple of my colleagues attended the conference, and we are now being told, if you subscribe to the philosophy of NOW, that we are no longer husband and wife. We are to call each other partners. Well, I'd like calling my husband my husband. You know, that's what he is.
So NOW became more about the movement and less about women in particular.
Yeah, definitely less about women and about what women want and about what women's rights really mean. I mean, there is a whole segment of the American population that does not believe that women are oppressed by men. Sure, sexism still exists. We know that. But men are not always the oppressor, and it's a very sad state of affairs that they want to propagate this culture where there is a battle between the sexes. You know, not all of us want there to be a battle between the sexes. I'm very happy to work, for example, outside of the home as I do. I'm president of my organization, but I also want my husband to open the door for me, and I don't think that he's oppressing me when he opens the car door when I get in, or if he opens the door when we get home, or, you know, go to our destination to let me go through the door before he does. That's not sexist, and it's not oppressive. That's just being a man and being chivalrous, and you know, there are differences between men and women, and why not celebrate them? I don't want to be a man. I'm very happy being a woman.
We've talked with other guests, and I think you probably fall along the same lines here, Michelle, about the various waves of feminism. Before we get to, you know, that you even mentioned in many ways the earliest, the suffragettes, who were the earliest feminists, quite different from the so-called feminism of today, or the feminism represented by the National Organization for Women.
Sure. First wave feminism refers to the women that I mentioned earlier, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Sojourner Truth, the early suffragettes, the early abolitionists who believed in women's rights and had a philosophy that all human beings were created equally, and that as long as you do not put barriers or laws in place that take away women's rights, that women are equal to men. That was first wave feminism. Second wave feminism is the era of the, you know, the Gloria Steinems, Kim Gandhi, who's the president of NOW, that group of women who you think about, I guess when you think about women burning bras in the streets, even though I'm told today that that was a fallacy and it really never happened. But that's what we talk about when we talk about second wave feminism. And those were the women who wanted an equal rights amendment to the U.S. Constitution. That was the group of women who were, I have to hand it to them, they were pioneers in battling sexism in the workplace and breaking the glass ceiling so that women were afforded the same opportunities to work outside of the home that men are afforded. And in that sense, they were pioneers, and their work, you know, I'm so grateful to them. I stand on their shoulders. I am where I am today because of the work of these women. Third wave feminism, I would argue, is that we are in the midst of third wave feminism today. We are finding younger and younger women who are trying to decide what feminism means for them. You know, you'll see on television magazine shows, for example, all of these stories of, you know, Harvard-educated women who went to school, college, and graduate school, got married, had children, and decided, you know, I'm going to opt out of the business world for a few years, raise my kids rather than have somebody else raising my kids, and then I'll go back to work outside of the home. And that's what we thought second phase feminism was fighting for that choice. Now, you know, obviously that's a choice that not all women have. That's, you know, being able to opt out of working is a luxury. So I only use that as an example. There are many, many American women who have to work and will never have an opportunity to quote unquote opt out. But when we have these discussions, I say that to say that NOW is out of touch with third wave feminists because to them they hold these women in disdain who don't make the choices that a lot of these other women would have made with their lives and their careers.
So if those are kind of the stages so far as we can track them, feminism, where do you think feminism is going?
Well, I feel like we are in a battle for the soul of feminism right now. I think that I think that my organization, the Independent Women's Forum here in Washington, D.C., represents the face of the future face of feminism. I think that we are getting to a point where most American women realize and truly philosophically believe that all issues are women's issues. When you think about most women, when they hear the National Organization for Women, they think abortion rights and the oppression of women by men. We believe that all issues are women's issues, and I believe that that is where the future of feminism is. You know, women are concerned about health care, welfare reform, social security, national security, terrorism, workplace policy. All issues are women's issues. I think that feminism has evolved and will continue to evolve as something that that basically philosophizes that all issues are women's issues and that all people are created equally, and it will be focused on individual liberty rather than this groupthink that now espouses, where one, if you don't do what they think is the proper way to behave, you have somehow done something that harms the entire group.
So really, and I don't know if you're headed this direction, but it seems as though if new wave, third wave feminism is doing its job correctly, that broad-based kind of feminism, then eventually, optimally, it puts itself out of business.
Absolutely. Correct. And I love the way you put that, because that is our aim, to put it out of business. And I mean, and honestly, we should not want to live in a country where organizations like ours and like NOW's are necessary. We want people to be equal and have equal opportunity, and NOW will always fight against that because they want big government. And you know, we believe in limited government, and as long as you can claim that there are these horrific problems nationwide, you'll be always fighting for big government to be your husband.
We're talking with Michelle Bernard. She's an attorney and president and CEO of a new women's organization based in Washington, D.C., called Independent Women's Forum, about the legacy of the National Organization for Women and the future of feminism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Love to hear from our female listeners. Does this represent you? Does NOW represent you? Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk about then the effect of NOW's brand of feminism in a couple spheres of our lives on men. What has been the effect on men in the home, the workplace, in society in general, of NOW's brand of feminism?
Well, you know, not all of it is bad. A lot of it is good. You know, my understanding is that today, men do a lot more at home than they've ever done. And that's a good thing. We need to be sharing responsibility equally within our homes. And I think that's a direct result of a lot of the work that NOW has done, as well as a lot of work of women who now just say, you've got to help with the household chores and with, doing a lot more work to raise our children. But conversely, the other effect of NOW's brand of feminism on men is that a lot of men will tell you they're confused. They always say, what do women want? Do I open the door or not open the door? Do I call you lady or honey or Mrs. or Miss or, Ms.? Am I your husband or am I your partner? You know, give me a little help here. I mean, guys don't know what to do without offending us. And that is a result of NOW's sort of rhetoric about the continual oppression of men, of women by men.
You talked about second wave feminism doing a lot to shatter the glass ceiling in the workplace. And is that necessarily the best of all possible worlds? I know it is, according to NOW, that we have a workplace that is fully integrated, 50-50 men and women, and everyone has the opportunity. But is that necessarily the best in every realm of life, in particular family life, where we've got two people working, as you mentioned, in many cases, out of necessity?
You know, it's time will tell. Only history will answer that question. It's a double-edged sword. You know, one of the things that's bad about this now, for example, is we've got a public education system that has deteriorated so much that a lot of women who would rather choose, or men, to be fair, who would rather choose to be stay-at-home parents and work with their kids are unable to do so because they both have to work outside of the home in order to, you know, afford a mortgage in a nicer neighborhood where you can get a nicer public school. So, you know, that's difficult. But on the other hand, I do think that overall it is a very positive thing that that more of us have opportunities to enter the workforce and that it's our choice to be participants in the global economy and not necessarily be shut out of it just because of our gender or race.
Would part of the goal of third wave feminism also to be to make that choice fully a choice? That is, to work or, in the case of women, to not work, if this is possible, to stay at home and be the stay-at-home mom?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. I mean, I believe that with third-wave feminism, it's a matter of individual liberty, which means choice, or, you know, what the left-of-center feminists are now calling, saying that choice feminism is a bad word, but I wholeheartedly disagree. Choice feminism, if that's what we want to dub the term now, I prefer third-wave feminism, is about each individual being able to make the choices freely that are best for their lives.
What about the effect on families and children of second wave feminism?
Well, you know, with everything else, good and bad. The negative aspects of that, divorce, the divorce rate is sky high. People, there are either families that are never formed or are severely fragmented, and we know that that a lot of this may be attributable to some of the more radical aspects of second wave feminism. Not necessarily, it might just be, you know, some sort of odd thing that has happened with us culturally, but, you know, regardless of what the reasons are, we know that this has a negative impact on our kids, you know, and it's unfortunately very sad. Now, the other thing, though, on the other hand, something that's positive about it is that girls, there are so many public awareness campaigns out there about the power of girls, that so much attention has been paid to young women, that women are doing much better in math and science now. 50% of all students who go to college are women. You know, the vast majority of the students in graduate schools are women. And that is, you know, as a result of second wave feminism. And there's absolutely the only negative with that is that in fighting for the rights of women, unfortunately, they fought against the rights of men. And I would have liked to have seen second wave feminism be an advocate for the rights of men and women, because we now find ourselves today in a situation where we wonder who are our daughters going to marry. You know, we talk about the crisis of the vanishing male. And I think that's largely the result of second wave feminism.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking to Michelle Bernard of Independent Women's Forum for about the next, five or six minutes here on the program. In that time, let's take a call from Charles, who's listening in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hello. Thank you. As I recall, it was 1968, 2 years after its founding, when the National Organization of Women adopted the campaign to liberalize the abortion laws. Could you comment on that history?
All right, thank you very much. You have only kind of in a sidelong way mentioned that aspect of NOW's legacy here, Michelle. Respond to Charles, if you would.
You know, Charles, I really do not know. Unfortunately, I am not well versed at all in any of NOW's work with regard to the early pro-choice movement. I wish I could do better, but I can't. What I will tell you is that I do know that NOW celebrated its 40th anniversary at a conference in Albany, New York last weekend, and as one would typically expect, a lot of the platform dealt with reproductive rights, and one of the issues that we firmly believe at IWF is that all issues are women's issues, and that you do women a disservice when you talk about women's rights in a way where most people feel that the only thing women think about or care about are abortion rights.
So what's the difference between the basic difference? How would you outline it between NOW and the Independence Women's Forum?
now is an organization that sees oppression everywhere and believes that women are victims and that big government will be the salvation of women. IWF is an organization that believes in the power of women. We believe in limited government. We believe in personal responsibility, individual liberty, and free markets. You know, we really believe that that we should all have an equal opportunity to advance in this nation, and that we don't need big government to do it, and we certainly don't feel that men are our enemies.
Do you think that NOW is aware, I mean, even turning 40, even watching its membership gray, its leadership definitely is of a generation, a different generation. Do you think they are aware that they're out of touch with American women today?
No. I wish I could say differently, but I don't think they have a clue. It is interesting because if they did, they would do things differently. They would have a smarter, quote unquote, business model. My colleagues who attended their conference last weekend tell me that what I find to be interesting for the rest of the American public is that there were no members of major media who attended the conference, no major members of Congress, and interestingly enough, there was really no discussion about Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton or her prospects for running for president in 2008, and the reason that that is telling and is interesting to us is that you would think that if any organization would be a big proponent and supporter of Senator Clinton's proposed candidacy, it would be NOW. And if NOW is not talking about Senator Clinton, what that tells us is that for the National Organization for Women, even Senator Clinton, Senator Clinton is too conservative for NOW. And that tells you that they really are out of touch with the American public.
IWF.org is the website for a new women's organization called Independent Women's Forum. IWF.org, Michelle Bernard is both an attorney and president and CEO of IWF, Independent Women's Forum. The website address again, IWF.org. Michelle, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
All right, when we come back from this break, things keep moving. Pastor Harry Cronus is going to join us. We're going to get his review of the General Assembly of the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States, the Presbyterian Church USA. A lot of things happened, and there was a report calling for peace, unity, and purity, I think. And he had a lot to say about that in a recent article in Touchstone magazine titled The General Disassembly. We'll find out what he has to say on the other side of this break. Before we get to that break, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. And July is quickly fleeing away. The book is called The Land of Milk and Honey. It's a resource for any and every student of the Bible at whatever level you are. It is a great resource on the geography of the land in which most of the biblical narrative takes place. The Land of Milk and Honey, an introduction to the geography of Israel. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the book right there on the homepage or call Concordia Publishing House. Today you've got 90 minutes to do so, any day during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on the program, you will want to tune in for this one. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will be our guest of the White Horse Inn. We're going to be talking with him about the wretched man in Romans 7. Who's Paul talking about? Himself before or after conversion to Christianity? Also, Dr. David Adams, Concordia Seminary, will join us live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Our topic, the death penalty. If you've never heard Dr. Adams hold forth on the death penalty, it's definitely something you'll want to tune in and listen to. Live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Dr. David Adams on the National Edition of Issues Etc. talking about the death penalty. When we come back, we'll find out what happened among the Presbyterians, at least the largest Presbyterian church body, this summer in their General Assembly.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to learn more about the ancient biblical land of Israel? Well, the Issues Etc. book of the month for July is titled The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Land of Milk and Honey on our website, issuesetc.org. It's a great resource if you've ever visited or would like to visit the Middle East. You'll find plenty of color photos and maps in the land of milk and honey. The cost is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Experience the biblical land of Israel with this book, The Land of Milk and Honey, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The book is The Land of Milk and Honey, and it's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Does your health care plan reflect your values?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As the debate over issues such as abortion, cloning, and physician-assisted suicide are being waged in Congress and the courts, few people realize they may be financing such controversial measures in their very own health care plans. According to a new report from the Heritage Foundation, thanks to government mandates, a growing number of Americans don't have health plans that reflect their moral beliefs or doctors who respect their values. What about your health care plan? To learn more about the issue of ethical health care reform, see the Heritage Foundation report on our website.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Dr. Diane Irving writes, "The question when the physical, material dimension of a human life begins is strictly a scientific question and fundamentally should be answered by human embryologists, not by philosophers, bioethicists, theologians." That doesn't mean disregard biblical insights, assuming you accept the Bible as God's word, and that's a major question to you in its own right. Stem Cell Research, Understanding the Basics, a pamphlet from Lutherans for Life, cites two Bible passages with comment. Psalm 127 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." By definition, the pamphlet says, an inheritance is a gift whose recipients are dictated solely by the giver. And then Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The pamphlet says, since we are sinful from the moment of conception, and that's a question to wrestle with also, then we must be human beings at the moment of conception. Opponents of embryonic stem cell research are often reproached for being hard-hearted, caring more about conservative ideology than about people, but opponents aren't against stem cell research. Stem cells from adults, quote, differentiate into pretty much everything that an embryonic stem cell can differentiate into. The reproach is itself an example of a less-than-fully-formed opinion. Are you forming a knowledgeable opinion?
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. here in the second half hour. Pastor Harry Cronus will join us. We talked earlier this month, late last month, I believe, about the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA. Of course, it was taking place amidst a bunch of other General Assemblies. We're going to talk about it a little bit more here in this half hour of the program with Pastor Harry Cronus. You can join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in 25 minutes, we'll be talking about Bach. Who doesn't know Bach? Everybody knows Bach. Bach is a musical giant. Many people do not realize that his gargantuan musical abilities were paralleled by not a minuscule understanding of Lutheran theology, Reformation theology, and it may have had a lot to do with his musical genius as well. Had Bach been a Calvinist, could he have produced what he did? They have two different views of music. We'll be talking about that coming up here in 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Pastor Harry Cronus is pastor of White Rock Presbyterian Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. and he is author of a recent article in Touchstone magazine titled "The General Dissembly: Can the Whole PC USA Really Fit Under This Pup Tent?" We'll have him explain a little bit of that title here to begin with. Pastor Cronus, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you very much.
Well, first of all, can you explain PUP tent to us? Because the acronym PUP means something for the Presbyterian Church USA of late, doesn't it?
Right, right. We had a churchwide task force formed in 2001 to help us move toward peace, unity, and purity. The task force took that name, and of course, you know, everybody shortened it immediately to PUP. And when you were talking about that, you know, with Presbyterians, they knew exactly what you were meaning. You weren't talking about your hunting dog. You were talking about the task force. And they brought in their report at this last General Assembly last month in Birmingham after, well, they worked for 4 years, and then there was kind of a year sort of processing that and producing their report, and I did the piece in Touchstone just to familiarize folks with the fact that that work was wrapping up, that the report had come out, and I was predicting, in fact, what happened, that the report would be approved and with its recommendations, and catapult the denomination into a crisis. I'm sad to say, I think a lot of that is taking place now. So,
okay, so of the goals that were stated, peace, unity, and purity, after the PCUSA General Assembly this summer, was any of that truly achieved, even with the passage of the report?
Well, I don't think so. I'm sure you'd get other judgments about that if you interviewed other folks, but it seems to me that we got none of them. The task force, I think, made a plea essentially for unity at any cost, and that meant at the cost of straining against some very different understandings of what purity is for Christians. And the fact is that, of course, with these very different visions, moral visions and theological visions, there hasn't been much peace in the church anyway. It's been an uneasy peace at best in the denomination for some time. And now it seems to me all those actually are exacerbated by the report coming in and being approved by the General Assembly. I don't think there's going to be much peace, unity, or purity.
You use the term Nicene faithful, and I think I've heard, we've interviewed other members of reform groups within the Presbyterian Church USA who've also used that term in passing with us. What does it mean within the context of the Presbyterian Church USA?
Well, I don't know. I've taken to using it myself mostly because as I've gone about my work, both within the denomination and without, it seems to me increasingly that there's a deep unity among believers who can articulate the creed and mean what they say. To put a face on it, they don't mind reciting the creed, and they believe what they're reciting. In my experience, that sort of thing comes close to sort of describing a basic Christian unity that I think is cutting across a lot of denominations now, certainly in American Christianity. For example, all the old line churches, you know, have been struggling with many of the same issues that rack the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church. Everybody has seen the news about what's going on with them, and we're going to be in the same boat as they are with folks leaving or threatening to leave the denomination, perhaps in fairly significant numbers. And And, you know, we're trying to hold things together, but I'm not sure we'll succeed. But the thing that cuts across all of these churches like a great divide is in some sense the creed. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And on one side of the divide, you can find folks that treasure that and value that. They handle the scriptures humbly, I think, listening for the word of their Lord. On the other side, there's something else going on, and it's different enough that it's hard to sense a lot of kinship. So you know, we're in a situation where sometimes we'll experience greater kinship across denominational lines with folks who say the creed with us and mean it than we will with folks in our own denominations. It's a useful term for me, and I one of the reasons I read Touchstone is that it seems to me they call it Mere Christianity, you know, a journal of Mere Christianity, but I think it has very much to do with this sort of abiding center that the creed articulates probably best, summarizes best.
So how would you describe, in terms of the basic issues upon which the Presbyterian Church USA is polarized or divided, how would you describe the landscape of those issues? What are they in terms of teaching and practice? And does it jive with the officially stated positions of the Presbyterian Church USA?
That's a good question. Of course, the most the issue that presents itself the most and is human sexuality. That's true for most of the old line churches. All of them are struggling with the morality of homosexual acts, of ordaining practicing homosexual persons to office in the church, and blessing same-sex unions. So they're all kind of related to a great controversy. Of course, it's going on in the culture as a whole, sort of seeping into the church. All of us have been struggling with issues of human sexuality, especially about homosexuality. So that's an issue, but I think it's just a symptom. It's the place where the real illness that I think is in the old line right now as a whole, and certainly in my denomination, presents itself. It's sort of like a chief symptom. Or another way to say it is it's a lens that sort of focuses the real issues. And I think you can find other issues that are similar. They're pretty big issues that divide the church pretty much along the same lines. Abortion is one. Another one, but then theologically they'll manifest also there was a paper on the Trinity that came to this assembly as well, which has made a little bit of a splash in church news, but a very weak paper, I think, and sort of typical of what comes out of our denomination these days. Without going into detail about the paper, it just shows it sort of celebrates a freedom to depart from the trusted and treasured understandings of the past. It shows it celebrates kind of innovation, imagination, and not in a healthy sense. I think that imagination that's fired by the scripture is one thing, but imagination that's fired by the flesh, is pretty dangerous in biblical terms. And so you'll find along this divide the same sort of differences about ethical issues, ethical matters, as you'll find the difference is the same in theological matters, and you'll find Christological statements on one side of the divide that the other side just can't embrace. So it's I think rooted, my own view is that it's rooted in ways of receiving and handling and interpreting the scripture. I think that's the real root of what's going on. And there are ways of receiving and understanding the scripture now, some of them taught in our seminaries, that in my judgment are just not faithful ways of handling the scripture. And in fact, one of the ways that that term Nicene faithful comes into view here is it seems to me that the church ought to be leery whenever the scripture is interpreted in such a way that a line in the creed is called into question. One of the great purposes of those creedal summaries, is, I think, historically, was to summarize what was taught in the scripture. So they're kind of mutually enforcing. The creed summarizes what's in the scripture, and in many ways is a bellwether for readings of scripture that are no longer faithful. If in fact there's a departure, significant departure from the creed, then we ought to be looking at the way the Bible's being handled.
We're talking about the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA that was held this summer. Mid-month, Pastor Harry Cronus is our guest. He is pastor of White Rock Presbyterian Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and author of a recent article for Touchstone Magazine titled The General Dissembly, Can the Whole PCUSA Really Fit Under This Pup Tent? Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday, July the 27th. I'd love to hear from any members of the Presbyterian Church USA, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hello, Pastor Cronus. I found your article in Touchstone very informative. And my question, you recently used the phrase that the issues from society are seeping into the church in relation to issues like homosexuality. But my impression over the last 45 years is that the mainline churches have actually been leaders in promoting things like the gay agenda.
All right. Thank you very much, Charles. Good observation. What do you make of it, Pastor Cronus?
I don't think the old line has that kind of impact anymore, personally. One of the reasons I call it the old line and not the main line, which was the old way of referring to it, is that, I think, politically and sociologically, the clout that these churches once had has evaporated. It's flattering, in a sense, to think that we might be setting the pace, and I think some of those in our denomination would hope that we were, kind of fashion themselves as, in the vanguard of this sort of progress, which I don't think is progress at all. But I think more nearly what goes on in the culture will gradually affect the church, because all of us are being molded and shaped by it, every day, by media, by the things going on in our schools and in our communities. So those are shaping us in powerful ways, and in some respects what we hope goes on Sunday and in all those weekday activities of the faithful is that we're getting cleaned up and purged in some respects from some of those forces and evils that are around us all the time and getting refit for our kingdom lives in that world.
So would you say then that in kind of further response to Charles' suggestion that while the old line does not exercise the kind of influence in the culture that perhaps many within believe they do, they are nonetheless, would you say that the old line, at least the leadership, are nonetheless close upon the heels of the culture, wherever the culture is leading them with respect to those issues, especially homosexuality.
Yeah, I think they are. And it's amazing to me, actually, that some in my denomination don't have a sense of how easily they fit into all sorts of other things that they should suspect are not fully Christian, and don't feel as much kinship with say other Christian bodies. For example, I think a lot of the views of some in my denomination who favor the ordination of some practicing homosexuals comports very well with what Unitarians have to say about the subject. You know, it's just amazing to me that they don't wonder about the fact that their own views and preferences comport so well with things that aren't even Christian. It doesn't seem to give them pause. I'm frankly amazed by it.
So which is the real direction? Because one of the things you point out near the end of your Touchstone article about the Presbyterian Church USA is there is a healthy dissent of reform groups, or if one even wants to count how the average layperson in the Presbyterian Church USA believes with respect to how the leadership seems to be leading, which is the real direction of this largest Presbyterian church body? Toward where its leadership is pulling, or where the rank and file seem to be staying?
Yeah. I don't know. That's anybody's guess, which was actually my original title for this piece for Touchstone. It depends on whether you want to take a long view or not. I think you'd agree with me that the long view is that faithfulness in these things will prevail. We know who's the victory is, and that's reassuring. And it doesn't depend on that victory doesn't depend on the viability of the Presbyterian Church USA till the end of time. I think being Presbyterian is still a wonderful way to be Christian. I'd love to listen to your follow-up segment on, could Bach have done his stuff as a Calvinist? I'm pretty interested in that. But I think there's a lot that connects us now as Lutheran and Reformed folks in some vital and really interesting ways that maybe we couldn't have noticed before the culture around us that's seeping into the church did its damage.
In that connection, answer this, if you would, Pastor Cronus. There are many concerns. I'm a member of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. The largest Lutheran church body in the United States, by the way, is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America,
right.
I'm sure you know.
Exactly.
And they are not that far behind the Presbyterian Church USA or the Episcopal Church USA or the United Methodist or the United Church of Christ. And in a lot of these issues, what would you, from within this church body, where your concern is obvious about the direction of where the Presbyterian Church USA is going, what advice would you give to someone outside here who's concerned about the general direction of another mainline or old line church body?
Well, my reading is that, and I can't back this up. But my reading is that the Nicene faithful, let's call them that just for convenience sake, in all of these old line denominations still make up the majority. One of the problems is that hierarchies are typically controlled by progressives, and all of the old line hierarchies, I think, are rife with progressives whose day really has come and gone, but they don't realize it. And one of the things that happens is that the Nicene faithful get frustrated, constantly having to fight battles that seem unnecessary to them, and they typically leave. We're forecasted, I think, to lose 80,000 members, something like 50 to 80,000 members in 2006. Most of those will be folks like me who recite the creed and believe in what they're reciting. And they'll just be frustrated. Some of them will leave as parts of part of a congregation that leaves, but some of them will just disappear from church altogether. And my guess is that's happening in the ELCA. It's happening in the United Methodist Church, certainly happening in the Episcopal Church. My desire would be that we would stay, actually, and fight to preserve what are living and vital traditions in all those old-line churches that, with one another, make a pretty powerful witness still in America. And there's lots, as I'm saying, on my side of this great divide, there's lots that's driving Lutherans, including, I think, you Missouri Synod folks, driving us together and uniting us in this kind of basic orthodoxy. We won't agree about everything. We'll probably still have our disagreements about polity, and we name most of our traditions by our polity, and certainly about the sacraments. But you know, none of those are in the creed. There's nothing about baptism and Eucharist in the creed, and we shouldn't let it divide us when, in fact, we're united at a much deeper level in what we believe about the God who has loved us and redeemed us in Christ.
And it's one of the reasons we continue to keep the conversation open with reform groups, where there are differences between Lutherans
sure.
and Calvinists. We keep the conversation open with the reform groups for that very reason. I want your reaction to something that Parker Williamson has said on this program many times of the Presbyterian layman. And I've asked him practically every time he's been on, Parker, why do you stay? And he says, I'll stay as long as I think there's still a chance of the truth prevailing. Do you agree or disagree? You got about 30 seconds.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
I do. I do essentially agree with that. And I think things are not decided here in the PCUSA, even with this action that the Assembly has taken. I don't think the matter has come to a close. There's plenty of recourse for those of us who don't like the direction that we're pointed in, and we'll be working to change that, transform the church from the inside. I'm certainly not ready to leave.
Pastor Harry Cronus is pastor of White Rock Presbyterian Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and author of a recent article in Touchstone Magazine titled "The General Disassembly: Can the Whole PCUSA Really Fit Under This Pup Tent?" Pastor Cronus, keep up the good work, and thanks for your time.
Thank you.
Well, coming up after this break, spend a little time with Dr. Dan Zager of the Eastman School of Music in New York. The person and work of Johann Sebastian Bach, he's called the fifth evangelist. Even people who have no interest in his theology take a keen interest in his musical legacy and in his great body of work. What about Bach's theology, Lutheran as it was, contributed to his genius as a musician? Then we'll be talking in the 4:30 segment with Scott Klusendorf about co-belligerents, and the day will continue. Stay tuned. We'll talk about Bach on the other side.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.